Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Daniel chapter 6, every once in a while, you come across a passage that you're confident you know very well. And then when you read it, you realize maybe you don't know the story quite as well as you thought you did. So this is a fairly long reading, but well worth it. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius. I looked at it. His name is actually pronounced Dariush, and he had just become king after Belshazzar and the vision of the writing on the wall. The Chaldeans were taken, and the kingdom was ruled by the Medes and the Persians, and Darius was given the kingdom, it says in the last verse of the previous chapter. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, those who presided over the satraps, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Oh, I was going to ask Erica when I came up here if the song she could play was Back in the Saddle Again. Because that's kind of how it feels. I've been away from this particular pulpit for a couple of weeks, interrupted by David Morris and a conference and Micah, and so it feels good to be standing up here again. Let's begin in John 15, and we're going to pick up right where we left off 3 weeks ago. So I'm hoping everybody remembers exactly where we were 3 weeks ago. The eternal God represents himself as three persons, but one God. And the Son was sent to earth, and he took on human flesh. Theologically, that is known as the hypostatic union. Hypo, underneath. What that means is that Jesus took on a form that was below his natural self. He took on human flesh so that as our high priest, he could relate to us, relate to the human condition. He was hungry, he was tired, he was thirsty, he did feel pain, he cried out in agony. He took on human flesh for the specific purpose of being a sufficient sacrifice so that he could die for the sins of all his people. Biblically, Christ did not die for everybody. He's very specific about who he died for, who he gave his life for. So let's find out who those people are that he gave his life for. Here in John 15, starting at verse 12, we read, "This is my commandment, that you," talking to his apostles, "that you love one another in the same way that I've loved you." And then he tells us what that demonstration of love looks like. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends." So the first people group that Jesus identifies as the beneficiaries of his sacrifice is that he is giving himself, laying down his life for those people he refers to as his friends. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And what was that commandment? You just saw it 2 verses ago. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask of the Father in my name, by my authority, he may give it to you. And this I command you again, that you love one another." So the first group that Jesus identified as the group that he was dying for, the group that he sacrificed himself for, were those people who he referred to as his friends. Boy, wouldn't that be great to be called a friend of Jesus? How'd he become a friend of Jesus? He already said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." He was given particular people, people whose names were written down before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, specifically that Book of Life that belongs to the Lamb. And so the Lamb came and sacrificed himself as an adequate sin sacrifice for the particular people who the Father gave him. Now turn back to John 10 for just a moment. We're going to start reading in verse 11. This is how else Jesus identifies those that he died for. John 10, starting at verse 11. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Okay, so now he's identified those who are his friends, those that he has chosen, those that were given to him by his father. He now identifies as his sheep and says that he lays down his life for the sheep. It's very specific language. Look at verse 12. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees a wolf coming and then leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. On the other hand, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He has said that twice now. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold, not of this flock. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down my own life of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I have received from my Father. So far, who has Jesus identified as the recipients of the grace of his sacrifice of himself as a sufficient sacrifice for sin? So far, he has said that he was laying down his life for his friends, that he's laying down his life for his sheep, because he is a good shepherd. Now turn to the book of Hebrews. Move forward in the New Testament. Find the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2. And I'm going to start reading at verse 10. And we're going to understand, we're going to hone in on who the people group is that Jesus gave his life for. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for Jesus, for whom are all things. In other words, he is the owner of all things. He is the creator of all things. Everything exists and is sustained through him. And it was fitting for him, the master, the Lord, the omnipotent one. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, that in bringing many sons to glory, God would perfect the author of our collective salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, that means to separate, to divide out, to take us out of the world for his exclusive use, for both he who sanctifies us and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them his brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So the people group that Christ died for, the people group for whom he took on human flesh, the people group for whom he suffered, the people group whom he redeemed are identified as those who became his friends because he chose them. They did not choose him. The people who are the sheep of his flock. He is the good shepherd, and he's not ashamed to call them his brothers. He uses family language and says, these are the children, and there is one Father. God himself is the Father, and we are all brothers and sisters with Christ. What phenomenally great language. Amen. That we are the sheep of Christ, that we are the friends of Christ, that we are the brothers of Christ. And oh yeah, there's one more identification of this people group, and you find it in Ephesians 5, verse 25, where Paul gives instruction to husbands and wives, and yet says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Jesus' friends, Jesus' sheep, Jesus' brethren are the church. We're going to be talking for the next several weeks about the church. And it is providential that in the midst of that, we're also going to have communion service, and we're going to talk about that and the way that the church is unified by our singular focus on Christ and his finished work. It is all going to be part and parcel of the big topic of the church. Last week, when Micah was introducing the idea of the church, he said that the particular Greek word that is used there is ekklesia. That is a common Greek word. That's a regular Greek word. It is not exclusive to the church. It means any assembly, any gathering. It comes from two Greek words, ek, which means out, and kaleo, which means to call or to call out. People in ancient Greek, anybody who wanted to have any kind of meeting, say they were going to gather people in the marketplace to hear them say something, they would go through the streets and they would cry out that today at noon they would be in the market, in the agora, and they had something to say. They had some announcement, some political announcement even, and the group that gathered was called their ecclesia, their gathering, their assemblage of people. So as Micah rightly pointed out last week, the church is not this building. When we moved in this building, the first piece of furniture that came in the building is that sign that is still up there by that basket up on that shelf there, which says the church is a people. This is the building where the church meets. Through word usage and over time, it's very common for us to say church and mean a building. Well, we're meeting at the church. But we are the church who are meeting in a building designated for the church to meet in. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, this ecclesia can be any group, any gathering of people. If, Tom, if you would, take a look at Acts 19 for just a moment. You're going to start in verse 32. And then just to keep you on your toes, I'm going to call out a couple other verses in that chapter for you also to read so that we collectively can judge your reading abilities. So, Acts 19:32.
"So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together."
This was a political gathering that was gathering in order to judge Paul, and they are referred to as an ecclesia. It is translated assembly in that verse. Look in that same chapter at verse 39 and read that.
"But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly."
In the lawful assembly, that is a court, that is a political gathering, also referred to as an ecclesia. Look at verse 41, just two verses later.
"After saying this, he dismissed the assembly."
He dismissed the assembly. That was a political assembly again. So my point is the word ecclesia is any gathering, any group of people, any assemblage of human beings. But then Jesus took the time to say that he was going to create his own assembly, his own gathering. That's in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood is not given you that, but my Father in heaven has taught you that." And then Jesus says in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Petros, you are Peter, a stone, and upon this rock," which is a different word, Petra, a large rock or a bedrock, "on that bedrock claim that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that I will build my ecclesia." and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I think what he was saying was, in this world, where the prince of the power of the air is still very, very active, there's going to be opposition against his church, but the opposition of this world, the opposition of all the demonic hordes of hell are not going to be able to overcome the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, because it is planted on the bedrock reality that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ himself, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation that the church is built on, that reality, that founding principle. So then, his gathering, his ecclesia, is translated in the English language as his church. And I just find the word church interesting. I know that I have explained this a few different times, so I'm going to do it once again. Church is a really interesting word. In the Greek language, those things that belong to the Lord, the word Lord is kurios, those things that belong to the Lord are the kuriakon, or those things that are the Lord's. For instance, in Revelation 1:10, there is a day of the Lord. That day belongs to the kuriakos. Or in 1 Corinthians 11:18 and 20, we're going to look at that later, talking about the Lord's Supper, it is using the word kuriakos. That word, those that belong to the Lord, the kuriakon, the kuriakos, moved from there into the Celtic languages and became known as the kirke, and from there into the kirk. Perhaps you have seen paintings or heard poems or stories about the little kirk in the dell. That's the little church in the dell. And then as language continued on, that hard CH sound, like we still have with words like chrome, where it's a CH, but we don't say trome, because that would be difficult to say. So those became intermingled. Kirk became church. So when you use the word church, what you are actually saying is those who belong to the kurios, those people who belong to the Lord. So whether you're talking about the ecclesia, which is the assembly of those people that Jesus himself calls his friends, those who are his sheep, those who he is giving his life for, the ones who are his brethren, they belong to him, and that is demonstrated in the language of both ecclesia, those who are called out, who belong to him, and the church. You can't escape the fact that Christ is front and center and primary within his assembly. He's the one that calls. He's the one that redeems. He's the one that is the focus. He is the bedrock, the fact that he is the Christ. And if you say, well, that's the church, you're saying those are the ones who belong to the Lord. So I love the word church. I think church is a great word. I'm happy to be called part of the church. Me personally, my life revolves around church. I grew up in the church. I'm grateful for the church because there are a whole lot of people at this very moment who got up out of bed. Have you ever noticed how good bed gets Sunday morning? It really does. I mean, the rest of the week, if you got to get up and go to work, you're like, all right, I'm getting up out of bed. But boy, Sunday morning, that bed just gets really good to you. Because I think the world and the prince of the power of the air and everything in your flesh wants to resist. Don't go worship God. Don't be part of the church. But to be part of the church is a phenomenal blessing because God himself chose you before the foundation of the world, gave you to his son. You didn't choose him, he chose you. And then he's not ashamed to call you brothers. And let me drill down on that for just a moment, because who are we talking about here? We're talking about the all-omnipotent master of time, space, and reality. We're talking about the one who with mere words created everything. We're talking about the one who created legions of angels who worship and sing to him constantly. He has angels around his head crying out that he is holy, holy, holy. He is the God who has encased himself in a light that no man approaches. And yet that God chose to put you in the church of Jesus Christ.
Amazing.
What a privilege. What a great thing has happened to you. And yet, in the course of our lifetime, sometimes we just kind of take it for granted because, well, it's church. I can sleep in. I can wait. The truth is, there's nothing you do in the course of a week that is more important than worshiping God.
Yes.
And the central locale of God's worship is the church. So the key ingredient of the biblical church is this act of gathering, this act of meeting, this act of assembling, because that's what ecclesia means. That is why, by the way, we are Grace Christian Assembly. We have just simply literally translated the word ecclesia, because we are the assembly that by grace have become Christians. I like that name. What we didn't realize when we put up our sign the first time and said Grace Christian Assembly, what we didn't realize is the only other Christian religious group that uses the word assembly is the Assembly of God. And so for the first few years that we met here, we had tongue-talking Pentecostals coming through the door who were absolutely chagrined to find out that they were in a room full of Calvinists. Jesus applied the term, the gathering, the meeting, the ecclesia to his church, to his unique church. And that is the point at which this concept of ecclesia went from being any gathering, any group, and took on the religious tone that Micah talked about last week. This calling from our sinful estate to something better, something higher. That word ecclesia is used 69 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Usually it's translating the Hebrew word gahal, which also means an assembly, not necessarily religious or not necessarily even a human assembly, because in Psalm 89:5 it says, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones." So in the assembling of the angels, that is referred to as a gahal. And then when the Septuagint was translated from Hebrew into Greek, they translated gahal as ecclesia. But that has also led to a little bit of theological confusion in some circles, because not only are we told in the book of Hebrews, we were just reading out of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:25, you're probably all familiar with it, we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I think one of the reasons that we're told that is that it is important, it is necessary that we be an assembly. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. To actually be fully orbed Christian, you need to be part of the church. So we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is an important ingredient of what it is to be the church. But then the writer of Hebrews also admits, as is the manner of some. And I can understand that, because in the first century, there was a lot of persecution, physical persecution against the church, to the degree that in Rome, church gatherings used to meet in the catacombs of the dead, surrounded by dead bodies, stinking, rotting corpses and bones, just so that they could go somewhere and meet and not be persecuted, not be found. Well, we're very fortunate now. We're a very public church, and there's nobody waiting outside to persecute us. And yet, just because of comfort and how good the bed is on Sunday morning, we have a tendency to think, I don't really need to assemble. The first century church was so committed to assembling that they would assemble even at risk of their own lives. But naturally, the tendency would be to stop assembling because we would be persecuted. We could be killed if we assemble. And so the writer of Hebrews had to say to them, don't forsake that. Keep assembling. Keep getting together. And here's why. For the exhorting of one another, so that you are being taught, exhorted, that you are being encouraged along in the faith. And keep doing that. Keep gathering. Keep teaching each other. Keep exhorting one another. Keep holding one another accountable. And then so much more as you see the day approaching. Then he doesn't tell us exactly what day he's talking about, but that sure has a very eschatological ring to it. I believe he's talking about that day when Christ returns. And the more that you see the events that are happening on planet Earth, the more that you see those eschatological signs that Jesus talked about, the more that you see the wars and the rumors of wars, and the more you see the general hatred of people and men waxing worse and worse. Gee, I sound like every news report every night right now, because the world itself is just circling the drain. And the more that you see that, the more you know that Christ is right on the precipice. Christ is going to be back any time. And so you are told, seeing that day coming, all the more you ought to get together, exhort one another, study the word together, encourage one another in the faith, keep each other going. Here's what I have experienced in my now 23 years. Coming up just 2 months from now, 23 years I've been standing here at GCA. Here's what I've experienced. When people are here regularly, growing in the Word, growing in their faith in Christ, and being in fellowship with other Christians, being in an environment where they can openly talk about their faith in Christ, and where they can share their worries, their concerns, their fears, this becomes a sanctuary. Sometimes churches triage. Sometimes people, broken, wounded people, come through these doors, and we have to help them to get back on their feet and keep going. And then sometimes I'll see people fall away. And they don't fall away like all at once. They miss a week. And then you think, well, they're sick or vacation or whatever. Then they miss 2 weeks. You think, well, that's too bad. They've missed 2 weeks. Month goes by and you start saying, what happened to them? I'll call, I'll try to find them. I don't chase people. I figure this is Christ's church. It belongs to him. He can do what he wants with it. If he wants to close the doors and say, all right, you're done, you had your run, I'm okay with that because it belongs to him. But as long as I'm still standing up here being an under-shepherd to at least this group of sheep, I'm going to find out how you are. I'm going to find out what's going on in your life. Where did you go? And then as time goes by and they aren't under the word and they aren't part of a community of faithful people and they aren't in the church, the more you see them drift away and drift away and drift away till one day you're talking to a friend about them and they say, did you hear about them? They've gone nuts. They're chasing some weird cultic thing these days. Or they just don't believe anymore. Now, when I just said that, all of you thought of somebody. Because I saw many of you look at each other and go, oh, yeah. So it's important. The assembling part of the ecclesia is really, really important. So don't forsake that assembling of yourselves together. But then also, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 38, as the Hebrew Old Testament was being translated into Greek, and the word gahal was being translated as ekklesia, and then translators translated it into English, those translators who believed that the word ekklesia always meant church, and so they translated it church as often as they could, they came up with this phrase from Acts 7:38, talking about Moses. This is Stephen just before he was stoned, talking about the history of Israel. And at this moment, he's talking about Moses. And he says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Does anybody have a King James on them? If you do, you will notice that that verse refers to the church in the wilderness. And that has caused all kinds of theological confusion, because if you're one of those folks who believes that Israel in the Old Testament is the church of the New Testament, and that the church in the New Testament is actually inclusive of Israel in the Old Testament, that becomes your proof text so that you can say, look, here is Stephen referring to Israel following Moses as the church in the wilderness. And then you just launch from there. When in fact, the NASB correctly translates it as the assembly in the wilderness, because that's what Gehal meant. The assembly of Israel that was gathered where Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, that was an assemblage, not the church, especially if when you say church, you are thinking in terms of the 21st century gathering of the church and all of the trappings that go with church. None of that existed with the assembly that Moses was with at Mount Sinai. So keep those two things distinct and separate in your mind. There was Israel in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the gathering of God is the ecclesia, the church. Did I lose anybody yet?
No.
Am I boring anybody yet?
No.
Okay, just checking. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17, and we're going to get into this in more depth next week, hopefully, Paul is giving instruction about how to participate in the Lord's Supper. And he says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. For when you come together, synekomai is the Greek word, when you gather together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you, same word, synekomai, when you come together as an ecclesia. So this is definitional to what an ecclesia is. An ecclesia is outcalled individuals gathering together. And Paul says, when you gather together as a church, and he's making that distinction because he's saying, you might just be gathering together to play Parcheesi. I don't know if that was a 2,000-year-old Middle Eastern game. You might be getting together just because you enjoy your neighbors. But when you get together as a church, then there are certain ways that you need to behave yourself, certain ways that you need to care for one another. And instrumental to what it is to be a church is this idea of coming together, gathering together. Now, some people differentiate between what's known as the visible and the invisible church. In theological circles, you'll hear that language bandied about. The invisible church, they define as the church the way God would see it, whereas the visible church is the way that we would see it. In other words, a church meeting these days here in America is an assembly of people. But some people went to those quote-unquote church meetings for what they could get out of it, because the particular organization that's calling itself a church has taekwondo classes and entertainment for the children and daycare and they might have different instructional classes, and on Sunday morning when they get together, it's hard to differentiate between what they're doing and any rock concert. And they've got the lights and the smoke machine and the entertainment value, and then they pass a plate so that you can pay your entrance fee for the entertainment they just gave you. That's also referred to as a church here in America. But are the people in that building necessarily the ones who are the friends of Jesus, who are the chosen of Jesus, who are the sheep of Jesus, who are the brethren of Jesus? No, some of them are just there because that's what you do. You get up on Sunday and you go to church. When I first moved here from Los Angeles some 36 years ago, one of the first times that I met my neighbor across the street, one of his first questions to me was, where do you go to church? Because that's just what you do in the South. You just go to church. Well, I found out over the course of time that my neighbor was not a particularly Christian guy. But he goes to church. Okay, so me, myself, looking at whatever assembly he goes to, that I would refer to as his church. That's the visible church. That's what I can see as the church. But when God looks at that group, He sees a collection of those who are saved and those who are not. He sees the invisible church. He understands the ones that are truly his, the ones that he has called, the ones whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, even the Apostle John wrote about those who were once part of the church and then left. He even said, had they been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out to make manifest that they were never really of us. And so there has always been within the church, from the inception of the church to this day, there have always been a mixture of those who are the saved, those who are the redeemed, those who are there for the worship of God, and those who were there because, well, that's what you do. Okay, now, I just said something in the midst of all my verbiage here. I just said something really important, and I don't want to pass it by. What is the purpose for our assembling together here on a regular basis? What is the purpose for any church, biblically speaking, getting together on a regular basis? What is the purpose for the ecclesia? Is it so that we can have food drives or so that we can have clothing drives? Is it so that we can teach Taekwondo to those people who want to know it? Is it to give you financial peace classes? What's the purpose for the church getting together? There's one primary purpose, the worship of God.
Amen.
And we worship him through singing to him. We worship him by praising him. I appreciate, by the way, that as Jeff has been taking over the music ministry here, that he has been introducing songs to the congregation that are worship songs, that are songs that we collectively are singing to God. Too many modern churches, folks on the internet can't see that I just did bunny ears when I said churches, but many modern churches gather for the reason of entertaining the congregation, so the congregation becomes the audience. And then there is a production that goes on at the front. And during the week, they practice their production, and then they put on the production on Sunday, and the congregation is the audience. Get this right. In the church, there's only one audience, and it ain't you. God is the audience.
Amen.
We are here to worship him. We are here to praise him. Through the years, I have had people come to me and say, you know, I kind of like your theology and stuff, but I don't like your songs. I don't like your music, especially back in the days when we just did hymns out of the hymn book. I just don't care for your music. And my answer is always the same. It's not for you.
Yep.
We're not singing to you. The congregation does not stand up, turn, and look at you and then sing a song about you. Oh, Micah, you're so cool. You're so good, we all like you. That's not what we're doing here. I mean, it may be true that we all like him, but that's not why we're here. We're all here to sing to God, to worship God, to praise God, and to look into God's words. One of the primary forms of worship is the teaching of God's word so that we have a greater understanding of God, of his plan, of his history, of his character, of his nature, and how it is that he sent his son to be a fully complete and utter savior. Remember what Jesus said the bedrock of the church was. It is the proclamation, you are the Christ, you are the son of the living God. That is the foundation of the church. And far too much of the modern church has wandered away from that foundation and made the foundation some form of entertainment, some form of frou-frou, something that I just don't comprehend. The church exists for one purpose, because God wanted it to exist. And the same way that he has angels around him crying out about his glory, the same way that he has angels and cherubim crying out that he is holy, the same way that he has his 24 elders who are constantly bowing before him and casting their crowns at his feet, for the same reason among human beings he made church, and our job is to gather as a church and do that same thing. Because God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. Amen. And he does it through those people whose names he wrote down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world to guarantee that there were going to be a people who were going to celebrate and worship him and the glories of his grace for all eternity. That's the master plan, and that's why church exists. If you ever walk into a church and look around to see what it can do for you, either you have the wrong attitude or you're in the wrong place. When you come through those doors, you have come here for the reason of worshiping God. Got it?
Got it, sir.
Okay, so then the reformers, Luther and Calvin in particular, made a firm distinction between this visible church, who they identified as the Catholic Church, and they were able to point out all the differences between what the Bible says about Christianity and what the Catholic Church was actually doing. So they called that the visible church, and then were able to criticize it as the visible church, as opposed to the invisible church, whom they both said is where you go to get taught the truth. Years ago, I got to check with someone. Hold on just a second. Rachel, is it okay if I tell this story? Oh, you don't know what story I'm going to tell. Okay. Do you know how she ended up here 13 years ago? Because the guy she was working for came and visited us a couple times and said to her, that's where you go if you want to learn about the Bible. I mean, you can go a lot of places and never learn stuff about the Bible, but the reason you go there is to learn. Well, according to Luther, according to Calvin, that is the fundamental purpose of the church, the worship toward God, and then God speaking back to his people. And the way that God speaks back to his people is through his word, through his written word. You come to church for the purpose of being taught. Have you ever gone to visit a church and walked out essentially just as ignorant as you walked in? Yeah, because churches aren't teaching. Churches aren't telling you anything about your Bible. They're not helping you understand your relationship with God. It is vital. It is important that a church engage in the practice of preaching. So important, in fact, that in the coming weeks, when we talk about elders and deacons, one of the chief characteristics of an elder of the church is that he is capable of teaching. If he's not capable of teaching the Word of God, he doesn't qualify to be an elder. That's how important teaching is. While Jesus was here on the planet, he taught. He went around all the time instructing his own people. So teaching is vital to the church. But then orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. You've heard me say that several times, and many of you still don't know what it means. Orthodoxy, which means correct teaching, the correct doctrine that is laid out in the Bible. That's orthodoxy, which leads to orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is correct practice. If all I do is stand up here and tell you to behave better, can you do it? No, because if you could, you would have. But me standing in front of you, yelling at you, telling you to be better, isn't going to make you any better. But the more familiar you become with the word, the more familiar you become with the doctrine that is taught in the Bible, the more that will lead you to a proper biblical behavior as you increasingly recognize what God has done for you, the love that drew salvation's plan, the phenomenal grace that came to you. And then we can say the way Paul does, since God has been that good to you, now be good to other people. Amen. Oh, now your orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Now your behavior is changing because you have learned proper doctrine. Paul writes that same thing in 2 Timothy 2:19. He says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal, this insignia, that the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Okay, so I just read you a verse from the Bible. And now you are responsible for the fact that you know that everyone who names the name of the Lord, that should be everybody in this room, everybody who claims to be a Christian, everybody who names the name of the Lord, is to abstain from wickedness. Okay, that's behavioral change. And that behavioral change is a result of learning proper doctrine, which you learn from the teaching of the word, which you get when you come to church. That's why we keep assembling. That's why we keep gathering. It's so much more than just gathering head knowledge. It's so much more than just learning big Greek words that you can repeat and impress your friends. It is the process of taking you through this human life as you are on your way to God's predetermined destiny for you, as you are on your way to be in his presence eternally, you are being taught how to have faith in him, how to rest in him, how to have confidence in him, and how to treat one another and fulfill the commandment that we mentioned 45 minutes ago when Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another." How does that come about? Look, if I just stood here and said, "Love one another," I said it and Kenneth raised his eyebrows like, "Wow, harsh command." Yeah, that's not going to change anything. Get on it, Kenneth. Love one another. No, that's not going to do anything for you. But the more you know how much God loved you, and the more you know what Christ did for you, the easier it is to say, now knowing that, go be loving. The easier it is for you to understand the command of Jesus and realize that that command is not burdensome. It's expected. It's your reasonable service. Amen. To one another because of what Christ did for you. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, and that's one of the purposes for the church. Paul's epistles were specifically written to the church, to the called out meetings of Christians who would get together. And that's important to remember because oftentimes Paul will use the language of you. And if he's writing to the whole wide world without any specificity or distinction, then people who know nothing about Christ are within the purview or the audience of what he's writing. It's important to know that he wrote his letters to specifically the church. But as you read the different letters, the different epistles, you find that there were different kinds of church, different types of church, and yet they were all the church of Christ. For instance, there were churches in cities like Corinth or Philippi. Sometimes they were separate groups that were meeting in separate places, but they were collectively the church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first three verses, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he never forgot that it was the will of God that called him to be an apostle. And Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, separated, set apart for God's exclusive use in Christ Jesus. That's the way they were sanctified. Saints by calling, that's hagios, the holy of God. With all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So when you're reading in the Corinthian letters, you have to remember who the audience was. The audience is the church that is at Corinth, and the church at Corinth has the identifying marks of being set apart in Christ Jesus and then called, designated as hagios, holy ones, saints. Grace to you and peace. Well, yeah, you're getting grace and peace. You're the ones that God chose. You're the ones who are his sheep. You're the ones who are his friends. You're the ones who he actually gave his life for. You're receiving grace and peace. In Philippians chapter 1, the first two verses, Paul and Timothy are bondservants of Christ Jesus, and they're writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including their overseers and their deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So those two introductions to those two letters demonstrate that Paul was writing to a church in the city, but sometimes he writes to a church in a particular house, like in Philemon, the first three verses, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Appia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace. The exact same greeting that he gave to the city churches. Romans 16, starting at verse 3, says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house, and greet Epaphroditus, our beloved, who was the first convert to Christ from Asia." So sometimes Paul is writing to a church in the city, and it's meant for all the saints that are in that city, regardless of where it is that they're gathering and meeting. Sometimes he's writing to particular groups who meet regularly in a house. Sometimes he's writing to a church in an area larger than just a city. In Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, and they were built up, and they were going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase." So sometimes the church is the church universal, the church in a whole area. I just used the word church universal. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:28. "God has appointed in the church." There Paul is using the word church as all churches, every church. Church universal. "God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues." Those are gifts that are given to the church simply because they are the church that belongs to Jesus Christ without designating a particular church in a city, in an area, or in a house. So here's my point. Whether we're meeting in a home, whether you're talking about a city church, whether we're meeting in a public facility, whether we're meeting in the catacombs of the dead, all of those meetings, if we're meeting for the purpose of glorifying God and raising up Christ Jesus, all of those are still technically churches. So we gather in a house that's been converted to be a public building. Is this a church? No, we're the church. I told you this over and over again. When we, the church, gather here, this is church. The rest of the week, it's a building. Because we, the church, gather for very specific purposes. And over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to talk about why we as the church gather, what our purpose is, how we're supposed to be structured, what the leadership is supposed to be like. And I'm going to continue pounding on the fact that we exist because this was God's idea. And if he decided to include you in his master plan of glorifying himself, that is a phenomenal privilege. Don't take it for granted, and don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Because after all, we belong to the Lord. Got it? Well, then I'm done.
Peace, peace, peace. Be all I can do.
appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.